the misery of man is not hard to document. Just look at the news. War in the Middle East, some hostages released, but many more still in captivity. Despite a ceasefire, there seems to be no end to that war. We don't hear much anymore about the war in Ukraine, but it continues on. The killing and the destruction continue on. There is such a frequency in our culture, in our news, of mass killings, generally shootings in public places. And in any major city these days, every week brings higher numbers of shootings and murders and other violent crime. Or we can show that misery of mankind in economic terms. The hardships so common to people today, those living paycheck to paycheck, as we say, often unable to provide for basic necessities, let alone purchase a home, which used to be defined as the American dream. For some, there's no paycheck at all, just poverty. For some, no home at all, just the horrors of homelessness. All of that contrasts so much with the celebrations of Thanksgiving so many of us have had this week. Despite the enjoyment of such a good holiday, despite the brief respite from the work and labor and the indulgence in all the sales that proliferate on Black Friday, still the reality of life all too often is one of misery. Ultimately, for everyone, the misery of death. And no one can escape it. No one has the power to resist it or to avoid it. And that's a valid reminder for us today that fallen man stands in constant need of God's mercy. You see, we are all miserable. That is to say, in the words of our shorter catechism, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And the shorter catechism goes on to define that misery in this way: all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Jesus, of course, came to rescue us, to deliver fallen men out of that estate of sin and misery, and to bring us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And our focus this afternoon is that misery, though actually more accurately, our focus is Jesus' response to our misery. And that is the idea of the word mercy. Mercy is the willingness to consider a person's misery, his suffering, and seeking to help. Mercy focuses on the deep and painful needs that we experience as human beings. And with that perspective of misery in the forefront, mercy seeks to alleviate the suffering of that misery. Misery is represented for us this afternoon in the presence of those two blind men. And they cried out for mercy. Jesus departed, verse 27, two blind men follow him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. It's good to make this conscious awareness of our need for mercy, because the pain of human need is obvious. The misery of blindness in our example this afternoon is not hard to comprehend, but sometimes a plain rebuke is needed to those who think themselves pretty well off, who think themselves not suffering misery, but rather self-satisfied, even in this world. Remember the church at Laodicea? Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. You see, they had such a dangerous condition, and then a dangerous condition for anyone to be in, not realizing, not admitting, not being conscious of the misery of life. They thought themselves rich and wealthy, in need of nothing. Pretty similar to the typical sense of the prosperous American. And Jesus says, not realizing you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Those who don't acknowledge their misery, who think themselves well and happy and satisfied apart from Christ, will never turn to Jesus for help. For the imitation of the gospel is given in these words: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it is that as we stand before God, we stand before Him in all our misery apart from Him. And the cries to God for mercy are easily understood, for God is often revealed to us in just that way, in terms of His mercy and our misery. As I read just a few moments ago from Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord for all of those things. And that psalm continues with a description of the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And then the psalm writer continues, as a father pities his children, or as we would typically translate it today, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it and is gone, and his place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. So there's our misery in the description of those words. Our days are like grass. And God remembers that we are dust. The grass doesn't look so healthy these days after a hard freeze. The dust blows away in the wind. It doesn't last. Its glory is temporary. And that's the description of our days. We live out our days like grass. We live out our days like dust. Isaiah says, in a very similar context, Isaiah 40, verse 6, the voice says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. That's a description of human need. And the pain of human need is obvious. It's inescapable. We could go down through our own membership list here and simply trace the obvious needs that we have among ourselves. People die. People battle with illness and disease. They lose their jobs. They endure surgery and personal conflict, sickness and weakness and sorrow and stress and frustration, financial ruin. Indeed, we are in many ways wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what do you do in that circumstance? What do you do with that awareness of misery? Some people choose to wallow in it, don't they? Some people seem to enjoy their misery, or at least in the sense of the attention that it gets. Some people are hardened unto despair. Others simply cannot escape the morbid reality of suffering and grief and live out their life in perpetual grief and seemingly unending sorrow. But there's a better way. And these two blind men show it to us very clearly. Two blind men followed Him, verse 27, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They begged for mercy. That's what we do in our misery. We cry out to God for mercy. And they found it in Jesus. Indeed, this is what we're told about Jesus later in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He himself has suffered, and in his suffering became a merciful and faithful high priest. So, beloved, especially you who feel, in whatever way it comes to you, whoever you feel the misery of this life, these words are for you. The Lord knows your frame. The Lord knows, he remembers that we are dust. So cry out to Jesus, who is a merciful and faithful high priest. Son of David, have mercy on us. Why the reference to the Son of David in verse 27? Why the reference in these blind men to David? Likely, these men knew of the promised Messiah by that title, the Son of David. It was a title of honor and authority and power. And David, perhaps above all other Old Testament figures, as the king, demonstrates and represents in himself the power of God. You see, mercy without power is really quite useless. Pity and compassion toward those in need without any ability to alleviate their suffering isn't very helpful. And so these two blind men cry out to Jesus, crying out for his mercy, but identifying him, recognizing him in terms of his power. Son of David, have mercy on us. They didn't simply want his sympathy. They wanted to be healed. And what Jesus makes so obvious in the account of this miracle is that mercy comes through faith, to believe in the power of God. Faith is the instrument, the means by which Jesus demonstrates the power of his mercy. Faith is the path by which we become recipients of that mercy. It's not a universal disbursement of mercy. In other words, it's not mercy for mercy's sake. But rather, Jesus responds to and rewards the exercise of faith. And that faith, demonstrated by these two blind men, that faith is the faith to believe that God is powerful, all powerful. Son of David, have mercy on us. And then the point of Jesus questioning, verse 28, when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." You see, this miracle wasn't just a matter of social justice. It wasn't just a good work to help a man or two men in need. It was not the social gospel so prominent among the liberal churches of our day. Rather, this was an evangelistic encounter. This was a moment of saving faith. Do you believe? Do you believe I have the power to heal? A power truly only God would possess. Do you believe I have the power to do what you ask? To have mercy on you, to give you the gift of sight? And in their case, the answer was, "Yes, Lord." And that meant the faith to believe in the power of God. And Jesus responded accordingly, verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Now, don't think that Jesus is rewarding their faith as the performance of a good work, that somehow they've earned his mercy. Don't think these two blind men did something themselves by which they merited the blessing of the miracle. Don't think that this has anything to do with that awful expression, God helps those who help themselves. There's nothing of the sort here. But rather, God's mercy comes to those who believe. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, we believe. And they were healed, quote, according to their faith. Nothing selfish or self-absorbed about it. They weren't like so many people today who go from church to church looking for money with no real interest in what the church has to offer, namely the blessing of the gospel. The miracle was performed and their sight restored in the context of their exercise of faith, their willingness to believe and to profess their belief in the power of God. Do you believe? Do you believe I'm God? Do you believe I'm God of all power? Do you believe I can heal you? Yes, Lord, we do. And he healed them according to their faith, by means of their faith. Notice verse 30, Jesus sternly warned them. He didn't want his life to become a spectacle. He didn't want the reputation merely of being a miracle worker attracting crowds, for he didn't want masses of people coming to him just for the sake of healing. He wanted to heal in order to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins, as we've seen in previous healings. And thus, he came to heal only to those who would believe. He didn't want to attract a large crowd, as would immediately put his safety in danger or provoke the jealousy and opposition of the Roman rulers. And so the command was clear, though it must have been strange to those men. See that no one knows about it. He sternly warned them. They, of course, disobeyed. Verse 31, they spread the news about him in all that country. But Jesus had told them not to do that. This is so different than the so-called healers and pretend miracle workers of our day, isn't it? See that no one knows about it. That's not exactly what people say today. Quite the opposite. They want to put it on television, publish a book or a blog, make a video and put it on social media. All the fundraising, all the money, sending your money for the so-called miracle workers of our day want the fame for themselves to make themselves rich. Jesus wanted none of it, because he was interested in showing forth the display of his mercy to those who are in misery. It was all about the show of mercy, relieving their greatest misery, namely their separation and alienation from God. Jesus came to sinful men in order to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And the power to do that is shown in this healing of these two blind men. The second miracle demonstrates that spiritual need, the spiritual misery of those who are dead in sin. Fallen man stands in constant spiritual danger. The evidence of that is the demons. Look at verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Demons. Demons are fallen angels, created beings, spirits, who rebelled against God at some point soon after the initial 6 days of creation. We know about demons from Jude 6, for example. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. The angels did not keep their proper domain. They left, they rebelled, they fell, and God has reserved them for judgment. They oppose the work of God. They oppose the people of God. And the effect of demon possession here is obvious. The man was mute. I should note that Jesus' presence on earth as the second person of the Trinity, his presence in the flesh as a man, provoked a dramatic increase in demonic activity. but still in the broader picture, even to include our own lives. The dangerous oppression of the spiritual forces of evil is obvious. We meet a man here, demon-possessed, and as a result, he could not speak. Verse 33, when the demon was cast out, he spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Let me dwell on this idea for a moment. This influence, the spiritual forces of evil. They're real. We read in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Or more personally, Ephesians 2, verse 1, speaking to those who are now believers, Paul says, "You he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's the influence of the evil one, the devil. That's the influence carried out by his demons. He is at work in the sons of disobedience. And that is the source of our struggle as well, a battle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our foe, our adversary, against whom we must battle. I don't believe Christians today can be demon-possessed, as we see in these examples from Jesus' ministry, because we are possessed by Jesus, and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and when God dwells within us, Satan has no home. But we do fight these same spiritual forces of evil, short of possession, but still real battles, and the struggles of our life, the battles of life, ultimately are spiritual battles. Make no mistake about that. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of evil. In the lives of unbelievers, non-Christians, the influence of Satan and his demons is profound, ever present. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of the demons. They cause great danger to us all. And for this man whom Jesus healed, the demons had taken away his ability to speak. That's a direct connection between our physical and spiritual lives. One affects the other in every way, and we can't ignore that reality, nor ignore the dangers that continue to confront us in the spiritual realm. So in our day, we read in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And the reality is expressed well by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's the reality of life as it continues today. That's the danger of our existence in this fallen world. And thankfully, Jesus is more powerful than the devil. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Though the dangers of our adversary abound, and it requires the fullness of your strength and energy and commitment, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And take note of the great and glorious power of God in our text. Verse 33, "When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel." Indeed, the power of God here is awful. And I choose that word intentionally. It rightly communicates the fullness of our apprehension of God's power. It's awful, full of awe, full of majesty, full of splendor. The crowds marveled. God's power is indeed marvelous in the full sense and scope and meaning of that word. God's power is awful, full of awe in its very existence. It was never seen like this in Israel. Sadly, the self-righteous Pharisees chose another explanation. They accused Jesus of acting in accord with Satan. They seemed to believe that only Satan had spiritual power, and so they accuse Jesus of using Satan's own power. Verse 34. The Pharisee said he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Such utter blasphemy. It wouldn't be the only time, though, Jesus hears that accusation, and his response is so forthright. Matthew 12, 22, for example, one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. And the blind and mute man both spoke and saw it. All the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God. That's his power. In the illustration he just spoke, he bound the strong man and then plundered his house. That's Jesus plundering the abode of Satan himself. That's his power. Let me end with a reminder of the power which Jesus exerted while he was still on earth, a power he continues to possess. The triumph of his power was on full display when he laid down his own life, suffered and died, and was raised from the dead. Paul describes those events this way, speaking of God's power, who raised Jesus from the dead, Colossians 2:12. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. Jesus wiped out the condemnation of the law by suffering on the cross. And in suffering, and in his suffering being raised from the dead, he disarmed the principalities and powers of Satan and made a public spectacle, triumphing over them, as Paul writes in Colossians 2 there. So Jesus wins. That's what this historical account of the mute man speaking is really all about. Jesus wins the battle with the demons. More accurately, he has already won. His power is triumphant, his power is awful, and his power for us who believe is the power of the gospel unto salvation. Not just physical healing, but the power to forgive sins through the promise of the gospel. So as you face the spiritual dangers of your own life, as you face the miseries of this life, here's the encouragement which is found in the power of Jesus' mercy. Paul writes the end of Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such a powerful mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation of your power and your mercy. Thank you for this revelation of all that it speaks to us of your ability to forgive sins, shown in the power even over Satan and his demons. The power, O Father, to release us from the curse and the condemnation of the law that condemns to the cross, to the suffering, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.